Father, we thank you for the day, for this time, for your Holy Spirit. And I pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move upon us, that you would show us what you are saying, give us ears to hear what your Spirit says, and that, O Lord, we would rejoice in the greatness of what you have done, the far surpassing greatness that all the superlatives in our language can't describe. How great you are, how loving and forgiving and caring you are. And we look to you, Lord, in your word as you speak to us, that we might never forget the greatness of the joy that we have in you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. This morning, I want you guys to thoroughly rejoice. I want you to be able to do that. Let me read you something that someone said. They said this: if God is love, he is by definition something more than mere kindness. And it appears from all the records that though he has often rebuked us and condemned us, he has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. God loves you. And in our passage this morning, John 3:16, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, the ultimate law keeper, along with his Pharisee buddies. Now, Nicodemus was a good guy, but there were a lot of bad Pharisees out there who were just so opposed to Jesus, they wanted him dead, and they finally got their way. Of course, 3 days later, he beat the system. But Nicodemus is a man who ended up following Jesus as a Pharisee. And this conversation probably had everything in the world to do with it, where Nicodemus says, you must be from God. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And he explains to Nicodemus that it's not the laws that are going to do it. It's not keeping Moses that's going to get you to heaven. It's believing in me. And then he says that absolutely spectacular statement, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 4. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I like John 3:17 as much as I like John 3:16. Because that's why Jesus came. Now, Jesus came for a lot of different reasons. And he says so. You'll see several of them as we go further into the Gospel of John. I came that, and he says these things. But here, he says that I didn't come to condemn the world. I came that the world through me might be saved. There's an old legend that tells of a traveler attempting to circle the world who found himself one day trapped in quicksand. As he slowly sank, Confucius came by and said, Confucius say, it is evident man should avoid such circumstances. And he went on his way. Muhammad came by and said, alas, it is the will of Allah. And he went on his way. Buddha came by and said, let this man's dilemma be an illustration for many. And he went on his way. Krishna came by and said, better luck next time. And he went on his way. Jesus came by and reached out to the man and pulled him up. That is the essential difference. When people say it's all the same God, guess what? Go read what the other gods say. Go read what the other religions say about the other gods. That all religions are basically the same. Have you read these other religions? Have you checked into them? They're radically different from each other. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Jewish leaders of that day, like Nicodemus, presumed and taught, as we've been saying over the last several weeks, they thought the Messiah, when he came, was going to rule with a rod of iron. You can read about it in Psalm 2. They were looking for a leader who would come, who would set things right, who would enforce all the rules that they thought he was going to enforce, and that he was going to save those who kept the rules well and condemn those who didn't. They weren't expecting this from the Messiah. And neither was Nicodemus. And when Jesus said this, and Nicodemus is obviously thinking at this point, he must be the Messiah, or at least he's saying something that's cutting to my heart, because he calls himself the Son of Man. And you remember what the Son of Man was, don't you? If you don't, put it in your head right now. Daniel 7. We read it just a couple of weeks ago, where in Daniel 7, Daniel has the vision and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, as Jesus calls himself so many times. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God on his throne, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, that's the Messiah. Glory, that's the Messiah. And a kingdom, that's the Messiah, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's not temporary. It's not going to be for the lifetime of one man or the lifetime of the kingdom. It's the lifetime of everlasting. It's a lifetime of eternity. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the Son of Man. Now Jesus changes gears on Nicodemus, and he said the Son of God. There is a myth that is very popular out there. I have no idea why it got so popular that Jesus never called himself the Son of God. He does. And he does so clearly. For God did not send his Son, and he's talking about himself, into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The world stands condemned. It stands condemned. Nicodemus and the Pharisees thought that the condemnation of God only fell upon people who didn't keep the law. You understand this? This is the type of relationship they believe you should have. Keep the law, and everything will be all right with you and God, and God can't possibly condemn you. Why? Because you've been such a good person. This is so vital. And I've said it so many times, and yet we have to hear it over and over again, that good people don't go to heaven. Perfect people do. And you know as I do. Yeah, right. And nobody's perfect except Jesus. So who gets to go to heaven? Because we all stand condemned because none of us are perfect except Jesus. What do we do? Jesus was sent by his Father to do away with the condemning effect of the law. The law condemns. Here's Nicodemus. He's keeping 613 laws of the Jewish people. Not all those laws are scriptural, but they are laws as far as their interpretation went, which was a highly legalistic interpretation of the Bible. And yes, there are very specific laws in the Bible the Jews are supposed to keep. And Nicodemus is really good at keeping them. The Apostle Paul, when he started, he was a Pharisee, remember? He was good at keeping them. He even went so far as to say, as to the law, I was faultless. In other words, I was good at it. I kept them all on the outside. And he could even go so far as to say, I didn't break one. Was he perfect? No. Because Jesus tells us that you break the law here first, even if it never shows up on the outside. You see, I can live all my life doing certain things perfectly. I have never in my life murdered a person. I don't intend to. But in my mind, I have wished a lot of people dead. Haven't you? See, we've broken the law. We're all lawbreakers. And when you look at the Ten Commandments and you say, here's a good place to start, there's more than that in the Bible, but this is the good way to live a righteous and moral life. Look at those Ten Commandments. How you doing with that today? How you doing with that already since you got up this morning? Let's see, don't covet. Don't lie. And so forth. You can go right down the list. You see, the law reminds us that we're sinners, not that we're saints. And Paul goes to great lengths to tell people that, especially in the book of Romans, but elsewhere, that the law condemns. When you look at the Bible and you say, man, I blew that one today, you're reading your Bible. You're listening to the Word as it's being taught on the radio or perhaps listening to one of those audio Bibles, which is a great thing to do. I get alone in my truck. I pull out my little, it's on my phone, right? You plug your phone into the little cassette that goes, I still have a cassette in my truck, and I have a little wire that goes, this little fake cassette in there, and it plays music through my stereo, such as it is. But you put the Bible on and you listen to the Bible because faith comes by... And it works, right? And hearing by the Word of God. Yes, you know these things. And as you're listening to the Lord, and you listen to the Word, and God says, people who go to heaven do these things, and you're going, oh, I wonder if I'm going to heaven. Because I don't do those things. Or people who do these things go to hell. Oh, I don't want to go to hell. What do I do about that? You see, the Bible can be very troubling. Why? Because I haven't kept its rules. God wrote the rules. God made the rules. And I haven't done well with it. I've broken them. And you know that one sin, and we made a big deal about this last week, is enough to condemn a person to hell. What do I do about all of this? And what about, as I said last week, I brought it up again, but what about those pygmies in Africa? Right? I don't know where the pygmies in Africa thing originally came from. You could say anybody anywhere in the world and still be correct about that, but we know it as the pygmies in Africa thing, those guys that are out there somewhere in the bush who never heard a scripture read, never heard the name of Jesus, and then they die. Will people be condemned to go to hell because of ignorance, because they didn't even have a law to keep? I like what Paul says. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. Romans 2, 12. Turn there. Romans 2, verse 12. Paul, remember, the former Saul, who was a Pharisee, who kept the law as far as keeping the law outwardly, he was perfect. He said, for all who have sinned without the law. Who's that? Well, those are your proverbial pygmies in Africa, okay? In other words, they never heard the Ten Commandments. They never heard the gospel. They never heard the name of Jesus. They never heard of the Bible. All who have sinned without the law will also, perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And so you guys have your Bibles. You guys come to church. You guys read the Bible. You hear the sermons preached. And you know that I am now accountable for what I've heard. The law has been preached to me, and I'm a lawbreaker. And therefore, I will be condemned by the law because the law stands in witness against me saying, you couldn't keep me, and you didn't. And there were times when you said, I won't. That's how bad you were. That's what the law says. But what about the person who's never heard the law? For it is not, verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles, those are non-Jews, anybody else who wasn't a Jew, the Jews had the law. Remember, the Gentiles didn't. The Jews had the scriptures. The Gentiles didn't. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they didn't know what the Ten Commandments were. You could go back to the time of Jesus, go to Asia Minor or Greece or Rome and say, what's a Sabbath day? And they'd go, huh? I don't know what a Sabbath, what's a Sabbath day? They didn't know what it was. What are the Ten Commandments in order? I don't even know there was Ten Commandments. And what are they for? See, they didn't know. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, then they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Brilliant! That's from the Holy Spirit, the whole thing is, but this is just one of those times where it's like fireworks coming off the page. Everybody in the world knows the same right and the same wrong, whether they've ever been a Christian or an atheist or anything in between. Everybody knows the same right and the same wrong. Even if their laws don't enforce it, or even if their laws condemn it, doesn't matter. Everyone knows the same right and the same wrong. Everyone. Why? Verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conscience says, yes, I knew that was right, or yes, I knew that was wrong. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, Paul says, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Everyone is guilty. Everyone is worthy of condemnation. Everyone. Everyone. Billy Graham, the Pope, Dobson, whoever else that you think of as a great spiritual leader. Everyone, you, me, we are all worthy of condemnation. There is none righteous, no, not one, including the pygmies in Africa, because they still knew what was right and what was wrong, because everyone knows this in their heart. But, back to John 3, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He's righteous. He's the only one in the universe, God, who can point a finger and say guilty and get away with it and actually be right in saying that, because he knows all things. He knows all truth, and he knows our hearts, and he knows our thoughts, and he knows our consciences, and he also alone is perfect. He's holy. He's God. He can do this. And yet, I didn't come to condemn. The Pharisees condemned. You're not like us. God hates you. That's what they tell the people. Be like us. God might like you someday, because we're very special people, you know. And this is what they taught the people. And the people of Israel in that day were oppressed, not just by the Romans, but by the hand of the law keepers, who in their hearts were lawbreakers. But there, Jesus says to Nicodemus, I'm the Messiah. I'm God, the Son of God, made of the same stuff. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who's going to come and rule and reign. And I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. He saves us. Are you a lawbreaker? He saves us. Are you feeling condemned? He saves us. He saves us. He saves us. He saves us. Over in Romans 5:10, one of my favorite passages in the book of Romans. For if, Paul said, we were God's enemies, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, my three favorite words in the Bible, how much more. God goes so far above and beyond all of our sin, so far above and beyond all that we are capable of doing, and he puts himself in us and he says, let me take you to an entirely different level. How much more now that we are reconciled, not condemned and separated, not condemned and jailed and put in prison or burning in hell. We are reconciled. How much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved through his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, not condemnation. As sinners, we were divorced from God. God has reconciled us back to himself. Reconciliation. Romans 5:19. Just look down a few verses here. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam eating that fruit in the garden. By the one man's disobedience, many fell. Many of us. Okay, well, who's that? That's all of us. Everyone. Many were made sinners. That's us. We were made sinners. Why? Because Adam first sinned and now we got it. So, by one man's obedience, that's Jesus. His father sent him and he said yes. He went to the cross and he said yes. By one man's obedience, the many, that's us, will be made righteousness. Now, Paul goes on to say, look at this. The law came in to increase the trespass. They didn't always have the Ten Commandments, you know. The Jews didn't always have them. It wasn't until Moses that they had the Ten Commandments. And the law comes in, and Moses writes down not just the Ten Commandments, but the rest of the laws, the moral law of God, the laws for the Jews, everything. They didn't always have that. But when it came, then people suddenly realized, I haven't done this, or I've broken that. I haven't kept this. But where the law came to increase trespass, think thermometer. Put it in your mouth. Well, they don't do that much anymore, but the way they used to do it in the old days. Put it in your mouth. It tells you you got a fever. It tells you you're sick. That's the law. A mirror that's put up in front of your face that you think, I'm all nice and clean and my hair is combed, and then you look in the mirror and there's mud all over the place, and you're a mess. The law came like a mirror, like a thermometer, to increase trespass. It tells us when we're wrong. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Rejoice, people. How bad of a sinner were you? How bad of a sinner do you think you are today? As bad as that is, as bad as it was, as bad as the memories or the leftover echo of all of that ruin that has been in your life, God's grace abounded more. I like that amen, because it's true. Without that, where would we be? He didn't come to condemn us. And look at the way that he's made for us. Grace abounds more than your sin. Are you wicked? His grace abounds even more. Not excusing our wickedness. Never excusing it. But giving the capacity to do away with it if I just receive Jesus as my Savior. And I know that most of you in this room have, and I pray that all of you in this room will. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen to that. And here's the thing. You might be thinking, in case you've never accounted or never encountered this before, that, okay, so how do I earn this grace? If you can earn it, it's not grace. God gives it freely. You mean without requirements? Yes! Because if it were wages, it would be wages, but it's grace, and grace comes even when I don't deserve it. Colossians! Chapter 2. Turn there. Just turn right a few pages, okay? Colossians 2, verse 13. Paul told the Colossians, people that were really struggling with this, they were being told, God doesn't like you. God's mad at you. The demons have the upper hand and all of that stuff. And he tells them, and you who were dead in your trespasses, those are deliberate sins against God. You deliberately did it. And the uncircumcision of your flesh, your works didn't add up, in other words. God made dead? God killed? God condemned? No, God made alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by, I love this, listen to this, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. He canceled it. Have you ever been to court? Some of you have. I hope many of you haven't. But if you ever go and the judge says, you know what, I'm throwing this case out. Yeah. Woo. Amen. Canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. That's devils and demons, by the way, by triumphing over them in Jesus, in him. He did it. He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why he came. Verse 18, Jesus goes on. Whoever believes in him, speaking of himself, is not condemned. He's talking to a Pharisee. He reiterates his point. Jesus keeps repeating himself, and he does it for a good reason. He's got a big brick wall to go through in this man's head. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. The Pharisee believes in whoever keeps the law is not condemned. Jesus said, no, you're a good law keeper, Nicodemus. You've done well with that. But whoever believes in me, Jesus is saying, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one, of the only Son of God. Nicodemus believes in the law. Jesus says, you got to believe in me. If you don't believe in me, law or not, good works or not, all the things you've ever done, Nicodemus, in the name of God and according to the scriptures, it doesn't matter. If you don't believe in me, you, Nicodemus, stand condemned. This was inconceivable to this man. He'd done everything right. The Pharisees, they'd done everything right. For somebody to get up there and say, unless you believe in me, you're going to hell. And these guys are super religious. They've done everything. They've kept it all. Nicodemus is the great law keeper like the rest of those Pharisees. And he sat condemned next to Jesus then and there. Unless he believed. Unless he just believed. And by the way, in case you didn't know, belief is not just, okay, I believe he's there. I believe you're sitting there. It means that I put my trust in you, that you're the only one who can save me. Do you realize how absurd that must be to an absolute law keeper? Amen. I got to trust in that law. I've got to keep that law. I got to trust in that thing because that's how I'm going to be saved. And he says, no, you got to believe in me. What about the rest? You got to believe in me. But what about the rest? If you're believing in the rest, you already are headed to hell. Believe in me. Today, in our very rational society, we would say that's too simple-minded. Thank God, or we wouldn't be here, would we? Just about everyone believes that there's going to come a day of reckoning. We know it in our hearts. Even the people who are very, very agnostic. In the words of that old song that Blood, Sweat, and Tears did way, way back when, I'm dating myself now, where the singer said, I know there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. Because everyone knows of the possibility of a day of reckoning. There will be a judgment day. And judgment day is coming. but not yet. Salvation day is here, today. Since Jesus went to the cross, since he showed up in the first place, you receive his salvation today, and the world and the devil will point at you and call you a loser, call you stupid, call you foolish, call you all kinds of names. But most of all, a loser. Ironically, they'd be right. You lose your sin. You lose your guilt before God. You lose the enmity, the war between you and God. You lose your condemnation. You lose hell. Reject this salvation, and the world and the devil will applaud you as being so rational, so perfect. You've done well. Jesus isn't the only way. There's lots of ways to God. And, you know, truth is whatever you want to make it nowadays. It's on your own terms. Try and tell that to God on the day we stand before him. God, I'll dictate to you my terms, the way that I'm going to come to you. Oh, man. And then Jesus goes on, verse 19, and this is the judgment. Ooh. The light has come into the world. John told us this before over in chapter 1. That's Jesus. Jesus is now calling himself that, which is why John even called him that in the beginning. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Light, in the Hebrew mind, really simple, good. Light equals good. Darkness equals bad. Why don't people want to come into the light? The world is really wallowing in darkness, very much so. There are lots of people who love Jesus and love the light all over the place. As many as 2 billion of them out there. Truly. But why do people not want to come into the light? Somebody said this. I like this statement. Why don't people come to the light? It's not because they don't believe the gospel intellectually or because they struggle with it philosophically. Please remember, he goes on to say, Please remember this. The next time you're involved in a discussion with those who attempt to undermine your faith, the issue is never evolution, Cain's wife, or the virgin birth. According to Jesus, the one and only reason people don't come into the light is because they prefer the darkness. You say, that's really simple. Yes, it is, and it's tragic. People don't come into the light. People don't come to Jesus, don't acknowledge him as Savior, very much so because of a moral problem. See, if you have a moral problem, you don't want God to see it. You don't want anybody else to see it. I don't want my moral problem to be given up. It gives me pleasure. Gives me excitement. Gives me pride. Gives me something I can't have apart from Jesus. I want that thing, and God objects to it, therefore I won't come. Which means that people also have a will problem. Jesus never said people can't come into the light. They won't. They won't. There is no one in this world that has ever been born that can say, I can't believe. No one. It must always be, I won't. I will not believe. I refuse to believe. There's more than enough evidence, as Josh McDowell said, to convince anyone that Jesus Christ is the only way to anyone who is open to it. But there is no can't. There is only, I won't. Which means there's also a pride problem, because immorality is something people either like to hide or like to parade. They like to hide it out of fear of being found out, because I want to maintain my pride. I don't want anybody to think low of me. Or they parade it because they're full of arrogance and demands the approval of all who are offended or horrified by their immoral acts. Both are darkness. But when people come to Jesus says, stop sinning. He saves sinners. But when we come to him, he says, stop sinning. That means, here's that age-old word that has been poo-pooed, repent. Turn around. Reverse your course. Throw the car into reverse. And we don't like that. We don't want someone else telling us what to do. And that's our flesh, and that's our pride. Somebody put it like this. We know that to find God and to receive Jesus would be a very inconvenient experience.
True.
It would involve rethinking our whole outlook on life and the readjustment of our whole manner of life. And it is a combination of intellectual and moral cowardice that makes us hesitate. We do not find because we do not seek. And we do not seek because we do not want to find. And we know that the way to be certain of not finding is not to seek. Men love the darkness more than the light. But Jesus says, come into the light. So what do we say about Nicodemus? For ourselves, we would say, man, I'm sinning. I need to repent. I got to stop this stuff. I need to come to Jesus. Nicodemus is a righteous man. Maybe you consider yourself very, very righteous. Is Nicodemus in darkness too? Yes. Why? Because he's depending on his own good works to keep him in the light, and yet Jesus warns him that he is still in the darkness because his own works are inadequate. This all stood as an affront to the way that the Jews saved themselves in that day. Perfecting themselves through works, that couldn't save them. And they too stood condemned, even the Pharisees, even righteous guys like Nicodemus, because their deeds were evil because they believed by their excellent works, God would have to approve of them. Yet in all their works of righteousness, they were not exempt. And this was radical to a Pharisee. All of my excellent works, Jesus, you're calling wickedness? Look at what he said. Look at who he's talking to. And this is the judgment. Verse 19 again. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. He's talking to a man who does nothing but good works, and he's putting him in that category. How can all these good works end up being evil? They would keep him from God because good works don't get you to God. And that makes them, in this sense, being depended on to get you into heaven, it makes them bad. Do you see the problem? Do you see the dilemma? Do you see the irony in all of this? Good works are good. They're good. They're an echo of Eden. They're an echo of the presence of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in this world. Even through godless people, good works can be done. But if they're done for the purpose of saving my own soul, then they fall into a different category. They're bad because they're not getting me into heaven. They're keeping me out of it. Do you understand this? Folks, I don't want to bore you with all these details, but I got to tell you something. You're getting a theology lesson today. Because this is what the world is tampering with. This is what this positive mental attitude gospel is messing with and inflicting upon us. That if you're a good person, God smiles upon you, and he will on that judgment day when the Bible over and over and over again, loving Jesus over and over and over again, says, no, it doesn't work that way. And you can take his word on it, not Jay's. This is radical stuff, especially to a Pharisee. And this is also one of the reasons why these most religious leaders around Jesus wanted to put him to death. And this is one of the reasons why the world will hate you too when you say Jesus is the only way. Can you imagine a politician today getting up in front at a news conference saying, by the way, I believe firmly that Jesus is the only way. Unimaginable, isn't it? It wasn't that long ago. Somebody once said this. I love it. To be like Jesus? Yeah. Maybe we, the church, will know that we are getting there when sinners and common people hear us gladly and the religious leaders are trying to kill us. Well, let's wrap this up, and then we'll partake of communion together. Verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed." Nobody would say we don't hate the light. You would think. We all love goodness. But you do. If your good works, if you love your good works more than you love the good works that he's done for you. That was the problem with the Pharisees too. It was the reason Jesus was hated first by the Pharisees. He exposed their deeds for what they were, legalistic lead weights, darkness, wicked. Rather than leading people to righteousness, they were making it impossible for the people to have any hope of salvation because they were saying, this is how you get to God. You do. And Jesus said, you believe, you believe, you believe, you believe, and I didn't come to condemn you. I came to save you. Believe in me, and I will save you, and you will be saved. Verse 21, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." What? He's not telling Nicodemus do good works. He's simply saying, look, I want you to be faithful. I want you to believe. Follow me. And then your works, your good works, will be done, strange statement, carried out in God. How so? On your best day, the best deed you can ever remember doing, honestly, best day, best deed, you did it. How perfect was it? How perfect were you? You see, none of our works measure up, no matter how good they are. But when we are saved by Jesus, God puts his Holy Spirit in us, and he leads us, and he guides us, and he does things through us. A lot of times we think it's just me doing it, but no, he's doing it. And when we arrive in heaven one day, he will not condemn you. He will not send you off to hell. I'm so glad. And he will reward you. And Paul tells us this reward is very interesting. It's going to be tried, tested by fire. As if the good works were something brought in a bucket or a briefcase, it doesn't matter, and dumped into a furnace. And that which was of you, that which you did, which was inadequate and imperfect, will come out ashes. And that which he did in you and through you, which is the perfect part of it, will come out precious jewels. And he rewards you with that. It's like him doing all the work and giving you the paycheck. That's the way it will be. Now do you understand, Nicodemus? The man sitting in front of you is God. And unless your faith is in him, not your works, not one of your good works, Nicodemus, will ever matter in all time, in eternity, or at the judgment. It's no wonder Jesus said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." I hope you acknowledge him before God today. I want to read you something you're quite familiar with. I love it. It's over in Romans, and it's in chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8 begins with a verse while you're turning there to 8:31 that says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The closed parenthesis on that statement in verse 31 is this, and I want you to rejoice. For what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Did you hear that? It's not a cliche. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? A condemnation. It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's going to bat for us. He's not condemning us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Hallelujah. So at this time, if the ushers would please pass out the communion